All right, so let's pray, and then we are going to get started. I've got a little bit of an intro. We'll also kind of recap a little bit of chapter 4. Lord God, thank you so much for this privilege of gathering and studying your word together, brothers and sisters. Thank you that what we are doing represents thousands of years of your people, your set-apart people, coming together for the purpose of studying Scripture. And thank you that for all these generations, we have had the benefit of the presence of your Holy Spirit with us. Please help me to teach tonight. Help us all to sit at your feet, as it were, and be your talmidim, your disciples. And we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Okay. So by way of introduction, last week, Rabbi Jerry took us through chapter 4. Just the imagery there, right? But this isn't storytelling. Those four living creatures, the 24 elders, right? We are going to meet them. This isn't Tolkien, okay? And I love Tolkien, don't get me wrong. But this isn't that. This is our future. And I want to mention that, what is everybody doing? They're giving glory to God, right? They're offering worship to God. The elders on their thrones, the living creatures. And chapter 4 ends with this beautiful doxology. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. It's a doxology. Doxa, worthy, and logos, word. So doxology is worthy words. Want to welcome Donna, who's watching. Thank you all for tuning in with us this evening. Now, I titled our study this evening, Tisaxios, who is worthy? And I'd tell you a quick little story. Welcome to Shelley. Tell you a quick little story. My father-in-law, who's with the Lord now, my father-in-law, whenever there was some kind of significant event, a graduation or something, especially if it had to do with learning and scholarship, would cry out, Axios! My father-in-law was a real character. I love him so much. Welcome to Bonita. But he would say, Axios, worthy, right? And he did that at my graduation from seminary as well. And next Shabbat, not this Shabbat, but next Shabbat, I will be out of town because my son Levi is graduating from law school. And since his papu is no longer with us, when his name is called, guess what I'm going to do? Axios! I'm going to carry on the family tradition. He'll be embarrassed, but he'll understand why I'm doing it. Tisaxios, who is worthy? And I don't know if you saw my Facebook title for it. But it was like, who is worthy? Anyone? Anyone? And I was like, somebody's going to think Ferris Bueller, right? Bueller? who is worthy? I say this because I want you to look for just a moment at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. The name of the letter, right? Apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means unveiling. And there we have it right at the beginning. The purpose of this letter is to show the servants of Yeshua the things that must soon take place. And we're going to get to chapter 5, and there's a scroll, and it's sealed up with 7 seals, right? Let me read you 2 passages, and it's not in your notes, so you still have to take some notes. But jot down these 2 passages, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9. Let me read that to you. If you don't want to have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Daniel 12, 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. And again, verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. This is why Daniel and Revelation, which is one of many reasons why Daniel and Revelation are usually studied together in Bible college and seminary classes. Rarely in a Bible college will you have a separate class on Revelation and a separate class on Daniel. It's always Dan Rev. It's just Daniel Revelation. But we come to chapter 5. Oh, and also chapter Revelation 22:10 is another one you want to just jot down, which says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So we come to chapter 5, and here is a scroll. It's not a book the way we think of books, you know, with a spine and separate pages. It's a scroll. And it's sealed up. And unless it's opened, everything remains concealed. And the whole purpose of this letter is to show us what's to come, not to keep it hidden any longer, for the time is near. So let's look at chapter 5. So we got done with chapter 4 with this great praise of God. You are worthy, O Lord our God, right? To receive glory, honor, and power. Chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in other words, God the Father had in his right hand a book or a scroll, actually, written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Let's talk about this. John sees a scroll. Maybe it was a codex, but I just tend to think it's a scroll like our Torah scroll would look. And since we're dealing with Jewish apocalyptic literature here, it's almost certainly a scroll. But the Greek word biblion, from which we get Bible or book, is at the time would have been more like a strip of papyrus used for writing. Now it says the scroll was written inside and on the back. And what does that tell us? That tells us, and by the way, jot down in your notes if you're taking notes, and those of you at home taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, you know how Rabbi Jerry was showing the consistency between the things in Ezekiel and the things in Revelation? This is another aspect of that. This scroll is written front and back. What's interesting is this scroll having 7 seals, it was a Roman custom to affix 7 seals to a person's last will and testament. Interesting. Because when you think about it, this letter is the conclusion of God's book to mankind. So 7 seals. And the idea, of course, of 7 is that with this, everything is completed. Right? That's the idea. And why are letters sealed? By the way, hello to Linda and Pete and Shelley. Glad to have you guys watching. Why would letters have been sealed up? Why, when you put something in the mail, do you have to seal it? Because you don't want unauthorized people looking at it, let alone handling it. So that's the idea here. Welcome to Bob, Glad to have you with us this evening. So you sealed something so that only the intended recipient views what the contents are. Now, the idea is there's only one person who's authorized to read this, to open this scroll. And we're going to find out in just a moment, only one person. In the entire cosmos, one person. All right. By the way, I have a note here, Isaiah 29:11, in terms of preventing unauthorized viewing of letters. Okay, so what was the message in the scroll? Well, until it's open, we don't know. No one would know. And sealed with seven seals. This thing is sealed real good and tight. So you get the idea that it had been God's intention, from what we read in Daniel, to keep all of this under lock and key, as it were. Everything is to be kept secret until the proper time. And the proper time was now. Now, I tend to think that John knew the scriptures well. The Apostle John really knew the scriptures. So I would imagine he had in his mind the things that we read out of Daniel. And try to put yourself in his sandals as now this scroll and these things that had been hidden for the past, okay, Daniel is, what, 6th century BC? Yeah, past six centuries, all of this has been concealed. And he gets to be the one to witness what's about to happen. I mean, just try to imagine how he must have felt. So whereas Daniel, 7 centuries earlier, had been told, as for you, conceal these words, seal up the scroll until the end of time. John is told in chapter 1, verse 11, write in a scroll what you see and send it. Remember, apocalypsis means unveiling. Okay, think of this letter as like at a big auto show where GM or somebody's got this new vehicle, not just a regurgitation of some other vehicle. I mean, something really, really, really different. And you can tell even by the cover on it that this thing is going to be gorgeous, right? But it's covered up. And there's all the hoopla, right? There's all the hoopla. We've been working on this vehicle, and this vehicle represents the technological collaboration of X number of engineers over X number of years, and blah, and the big buildup, and there's music, and finally, you know, right? Unveiling. That's what this letter is, and that's what apocalypsis or revelation means. All right, let's look at verses 2-4. Gosh, everything is on a delay here, so I just realized how much I'm using my hands. What would happen if I didn't, if I tried to talk this? All right, verses 2-4. And I saw a strong angel. Is there such a thing as a weak angel? I doubt it, but this one apparently is very strong. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Pisaxios. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And you can just imagine John is like, right? He's waiting. Who, right? But then it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So John sees a strong angel. Again, I don't think there's such a thing as weak angels, but this particular angel apparently was exceptionally imposing, powerful, has a mighty voice. And the angel asks that piercing question, Tisaxios, who is worthy? Specifically, who is worthy to open the scroll, right? And to break its seals? First thing to remember, the scroll was sealed to prevent unauthorized viewing. From that fact, we can discern that only one was ever meant to open it. But the question wasn't, who is authorized? You notice that's not the question. Who is authorized to read? That's not the question. It was, who is worthy? And that question put the entire cosmos to silence. We're told that no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll. I don't think that means that anybody was trying. You know, you might think of the legends of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Nobody could pull Excalibur from the stuff. Now, I don't think anybody was even trying. Who is worthy? And all of the cosmos is silent. Was it a question of weakness? The inability to open the seals? There was a strong angel present, but the implication of the question is that only one of sufficient virtue, of righteousness, truly worthy, could open it. And when Yochanan, when John, saw that no one in all creation was worthy, he began to weep. Deeply, he began to weep. Was it merely that everything in the scroll would have to remain a mystery? It was like, oh man, I think this is way more than somebody, you know, what do they call it, when somebody gives away the ending? Spoiler alert, yeah. I think this is much more than that. It's, okay, this is deep weeping because this was meant to be opened, and God intended it for to be opened. The angel asked, who is worthy? And he gets silence. I think his tears were probably over the unworthiness that has characterized every human being who has ever lived. Of course, I was thinking of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This has reference to more than just people grieving the loss of a friend or a loved one. I think what was intended in Matthew 5, when Yeshua said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's those of us who grieve at the brokenness and the wickedness and the fallenness of this world and yearn for better things. And he said, they shall be comforted. There's coming something better. And I have in my notes here, every time you have to lock a door, enter a PIN number, put in some kind of code, a password, something, or show identification for some financial transaction, it's a reminder that this world is screwed up. This world is broken. Dishonesty abounds. And for that matter, every time you visit somebody in the hospital, it's a reminder that this world is broken. So, you know, as Paul said, it's longing, groaning. The creation is groaning, longing for the revelation to come, the redemption to come. And so I think John mourned the fact that there was no one worthy to open the scrolls, or so he thought. Verses 5 through 7. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living beings and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Wow. Okay, let's talk about this. Honestly, this really is mind-blowing. The lion from the tribe of Judah. This should hearken those of us who know our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is on his deathbed. He's got his sons around him. He's not only blessing them, but he's not only giving the patriarchal transfer of authority, and it would be to Judah, but he's also prophesying over all 12 of them. And Reuven was the firstborn. He didn't get that blessing, right? Because he committed incest with his father's wife. Shimon and Levi didn't get it because of their violent and treacherous act of murder on all the men of the town of Shechem. Boom. So it comes to number four, Yehuda. And if you think back on when Rachel and Leah were competing for Jacob's affections, remember those chapters of competition? It's like they're having more and more kids, and Leah keeps hoping, maybe this kid, my husband, will finally love me, maybe this kid, and Rachel's starting to panic because she wants a kid. So there's all this competition. And apparently for the first three, Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, Jacob still had no particular love for Leah. And when her fourth son was born, do you remember what she said? This time, I will praise the Lord. Yehuda, right? From Todah, one who gives thanks, one who praises. This time, I will praise the Lord. And wouldn't you know, Yehuda becomes, at the time of Jacob's prophesying, he becomes the leader of all of Israel, right? Compares Judah to a lion, right? He crouches down. Who dares rouse him, right? And then he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the one comes to whom it is, to whom it belongs, or Shiloh. It's come to be a name, Shiloh, but Shiloh, with reference to him whose it is. And so this one is the lion from the tribe of Judah. But do you see how magnificent this is? He doesn't come up to the Ancient of Days and appear as a lion. He comes up to the Ancient of Days as the lamb slain. He's the lion and the lamb, the only one in all the cosmos worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the Ancient of Days and open its seals. Woo. Okay. All right. He's also called the root of David, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Again, this is hearkening to he is the rightful one, because the Messiah had to be a descendant of David, not just a descendant of Abraham, not just from the tribe of Judah. He had to be a descendant of David because God had promised multiple times, 2 Samuel, Psalm 89, other places, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So he's the root of David. And it says, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. In what way did Yeshua overcome? This is not rhetorical. In what way did Yeshua overcome? He's a lamb as if slain. So what is the overcoming? He overcame death, right? He rose from the dead. All right, and seven horns, right? He's a lamb standing as a lamb as if slain, yet having seven horns. Now, horns in Old Testament prophecy, in apocalyptic literature, horns represent kingship, authority, and he has seven of them. What does that mean? Messiah has all authority. He's the King of Kings, right? Seven horns, wait, and seven eyes. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent, having all power and authority, and omniscient. He knows everything. that ever make you uncomfortable? That he knows everything? Yeah. But sometimes it's comforting. So seven horns, seven eyes. And it says, and John wrote, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now remember, the omniscience has to do with the fact that future events are recorded in the scroll. I have in my notes that we should read Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. So I may as well follow my own instructions. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Hey, Joe. All right. Oh, we have a set of notes for you right there. All right. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So, again, the seven eyes represent Yeshua's omniscience. You know, when people, and people do this a lot, everybody's comfortable giving their opinion about Jesus. As often as not, their opinion is completely ignorant. Because everybody's entitled to an opinion, that doesn't mean their opinion is anywhere near the target. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So think about all that he is, as we're reading in this chapter. Who is this Yeshua? He's the only one in the universe worthy to take that scroll and open it. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah, right? The root of David. He has all kingship, all authority. Those seven horns represent complete authority. He has all knowledge, the seven eyes, all omniscience. Who is this? And then it says the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. We've talked about this, and again, it's not that there are seven spirits. It really is more speaking of that the Spirit of God in his fullness is also deity, right? The Spirit of God. He is, seven is full, seven is complete. So not seven different spirits, but the sevenfold spirit. And I think we've referenced for you Isaiah, is it Isaiah 2? Isaiah 11, thank you. Yeah, Isaiah 11, right? The spirit of grace and salvation, the spirit of holiness, the spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. There, if you look at Isaiah 11, the Spirit of God is referenced in seven ways. So notice that all three persons of the Godhead are present in this vision. The Father seated on the throne. The Messiah approaches the throne and is the only one worthy to receive and open that scroll. And the Spirit of God. They're all there. They are all there. No modalism going on. By modalism, there are anti-Trinitarians who say that God is not triune. Just one. And when he appears this way, he's just manifesting as the Son, or he's manifesting as the Spirit, or he's manifesting modes, modalism. He's taking different. Nope, sorry. All three persons are present right there. And this is not exactly like it's the only time in Scripture where this happens. When Yeshua was being baptized by John in the Jordan River, well, there he is. And the Spirit of God descends out of heaven and rests on him, and the Father's voice from heaven says, behold my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Theology matters. It really does matter. All right. Let's see. So here's a question for you. How can the seven eyes of the slain lamb be the seven spirits of God if we were just told in chapter 4 that the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne are the seven spirits of God. But again, remember, this is just showing the fullness of the Spirit. Okay. This is all about Yeshua. And the Father, of course, is the Father. But I almost get the sense that in revealing this, because remember, this is Yeshua revealing to John the things that must take place, that he did not want the Holy Spirit left out of this in any way. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are all equally to be magnified and glorified. Okay. Welcome to Sherry. Glad to have you guys with us. There's 24 people watching with us, which is really nice. Okay. So now Yeshua approaches the Ancient of Days, receives the scroll from his hand. Now remember, the doctrine of the triune nature of God is very important. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are co-equal in essence. They are co-eternal, but they are distinct in personhood and in level of authority. The Father is the supreme authority, the Son is the next authority, and the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. So, but they're all three present in this vision. Let's go on to verses 8 through 10. By the way, feel free if you've got questions along the way. Verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Before we get to, we'll read it. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, Akthios, to take the book, the scroll, and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Wow. As soon as Messiah receives the scroll from the Father, everyone falls down, right, in worship. But it says they're falling down before the Lamb. He receives worship. He is divine. So the Father and the Lamb are equally lauded and worshiped. By the way, when people talk about, oh, heaven is going to be, you know, everybody sitting around with their harp. Well, they got one thing right. Some people have harps. It's the 24 elders have harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are our prayers. We'll talk about that, but that's where they get the whole thing with, oh, we're all going to sit on a cloud with a harp. How boring will that be? It's like, I wish people would just keep their mouths shut and stay in their lane and talk about things they actually know. I don't talk, you know, about chemistry because I know zip, right? I wish people would stay in their lanes. All right. So the Father and the Lamb are equally lauded and worshiped. The worship of the Lamb, again, an affirmation of his deity. By the way, in this one letter, the Revelation, Yeshua is referred to as the Lamb, guess how many times without looking at the notes? That's a good guess, but it's wrong. It's more than seven. Somebody I would think would say 21 because, you know, multiple of seven, but that would be wrong too. 29 times in this letter, he's referred to as the Lamb. 29 times. So now the harp and the incense, what's that all about? It's about worship. We're going to worship in eternity in ways that we can scarcely imagine now. We're all in a dress rehearsal. When we come together and we sing, It's a dress rehearsal. I used to kind of have a bit of an attitude when I would go to some event and there would be worship songs and people are running with banners. I used to have kind of an attitude about that. I thought, it's a little too kitsch. But when you think about it, this is all a dress rehearsal. Things are going to be lavish and wonderful in eternity. I guess my attitude was, can we just wait till we get there? But I can at least have an appreciation for the exuberance. Yeah, Brett. I have been in services where various people were falling down on their faces before him. And when I was at other churches, I might not be privy to who's an elder and who isn't. But the point is, none of us are too important to fall down on our face before him. You know, when we're singing, let me just put this out there for your guys' sake and for those of you watching who come to Shema on Saturday mornings. You know, when we're up there worshiping through song, I enjoy it when I see people raising their hands in worship. I enjoy it. I would not bat an eye if somebody fell down on their face, you know. Better to have to rein things in if we even had to than to be dead in the water, as it were, right? I'd rather if we had to err, let's err to the side of doing more for him. But so they have harps and they have bowls of incense. And the bowls of incense, he says, are the prayers of the saints. And the important thing there, so we've got the making of melody before the Lord, prayers ascending like incense burning, right? Prayers ascending to him. And I have references here, Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 9, Psalm 141, verse 2. So it's all about worship. This one who alone is worthy in all the universe to open that scroll is worthy of our worship. So I may be an elder at Shema, but I'll be falling on my face right next to you guys when we're there because he's the one. It's all about him. And then he says, you're worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This speaks to the universality of the gospel, that there's no first-class cabin coach and coat, right? There's no business class coach. There's just none of that. People from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. So even though this is a Jewish letter, a Jewish book, right, given by the Jewish Messiah to a Jew named John to give to all of us, this is for all of us. This is why we here at Shema really love to emphasize the one new man teaching of the new covenant. Look, I hate to say it, but the Jewish community by and large is so insular and so inwardly focused. My people have no idea just what they're missing because they've ensconced themselves. They've barricaded themselves. Leave us alone, we'll leave you alone, and everybody will be fine. No, this gospel is for everybody, including the Jewish people, every tribe and tongue and language and nation. All right. And he says, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. A kingdom and priests. That's not a new concept, by the way. For those of you who don't have my notes, jot down Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. The whole idea of God creating for himself a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, what does a priest do? A priest stands in the gap. A priest offers worship on behalf of the people to God. Imagine a whole kingdom. Everybody's a priest. In other words, holiness. Holiness. Because as we're going to, by the way, this Shabbat, the parasha is based on one of the ideas that the priest must not allow himself to become defiled. He represents, he's a leader of the people. He's got to remain ceremonially clean. Imagine a whole nation of people living in holiness as priests, qualified to serve God. It's a beautiful thing. But it also gives light to the fallacy of this whole Jewish claim. Look, we don't need a middleman. We're Jewish. We can go right to God. How many of you have ever heard that? A Jewish person say, we don't need a middleman, or some variation on that. Okay, and I'm sure most of you who are watching, 26 people, welcome to Suzanne, by the way, and Shelley. I mean, it's laughable. Oh, we don't need a middleman. We can go right to God. Well, I don't know what God you're talking about, but not the God who is, not the God of Israel, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember when he came down on Sinai? What was the reaction of the people? Like, oh boy. Hey, Moses, you go talk to him. We'll do what he says. You go. Because if we stay here, we're dead, right? The whole nation of Israel reacted kind of like the Cowardly Lion and the Wizard of Oz, running down the hallway and jumping through the window. This idea that we don't need a middleman, it's laughable. If my people had just an inkling of who this is we are talking about, they would say no such thing. We have always had priests, Kohanim, right? We have always had middlemen. Moses wasn't even a Kohen, right? Aaron was the Kohen HaGadol, but I mean, we have always had a middleman. Moses had to intercede multiple times so that God would not strike us down. Various of the prophets put themselves between God's wrath. And the Apostle Paul, right, said, I would wish myself accursed, separated forever from Messiah, if that would somehow bring about the salvation of my people, my brethren, according to the flesh. We have always had a middleman because we've always needed a middleman because mankind, including Jewish people, are fallen. We are alienated from God. We need atonement, right? So we've always had a middleman. So now we have this idea of a kingdom of priests. All right. Now, on the next page of my notes, and you all have the notes who are here. By the way, how many were? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. All right. I want you to look at the parallelism between Revelation 4 and 5 in the way the exaltation happens. So look at Revelation 4:11, for example. Revelation 4:11, the doxology. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So worthy are you. Now look at chapter 5, verse 9. Speaking to the Lamb, worthy are you. Right? In chapter 4, 11, verse 11, it's worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God. Chapter 5, verses 9 and following, worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb. In chapter 4, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power, what is said to Yeshua in verses 9 and following, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You might even say that the Lamb gets more accolades than the Father, right? In chapter 4, verse 11, for you created all things. In chapter 5, for you were slain. and you purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So they are praised. They both, the Father and the Son, receive glory. They receive honor, power, riches, wisdom, might, glory, and blessing. The Father, because he's the creator of all. The Son, because he willingly was slain for us and accomplished our redemption. So it's just beautiful. So if you don't have my notes, Rabbi Jerry put them right up at the top of the feed so you can download them. I have to apologize because the notes that I typed out were back when I was using the New American Standard 1977 edition. And these days I read the New American Standard 1995, where instead of didst and thou, it's you did. So just a little difference there. Not in meaning. All right, let's go on to verses 11 and 12. And I looked, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So now let's talk about this. How many different categories of being are there? We usually think of there being four categories of beings: God, angels, humanity, and animals, right? We usually think of four categories of being. Well, maybe there's more than the four we usually think of. In the highest heavens, of which John is being given a glimpse, there are several others. Rabbi Jerry, if you're watching, don't worry. I'm not trying to undermine the teaching that there are different kinds of angels. There are different kinds of angels, but mentioned in just these two verses, verses 11 and 12, are in order many angels, living beings, and the elders. Now, the living beings and the elders are either not angels, but in two just other different categories altogether, or else angels, but of another kind. You know, I usually think of it as just different kinds of angels, but I think, you know, the Bible also mentions cherubim and seraphim. There's two more different kinds. And there's also the angel of the Lord. Now, perhaps they are all angels of different types, or maybe we're just being a little bit overly generalized and maybe imprecise in our language, and maybe there are more than just the traditional four categories. And the four living beings, the 24 elders, cherubim, seraphim, perhaps could be understood as unique in themselves. Perhaps rather than calling all of them angels of different sorts, maybe if we want to generalize, we should just refer to all of them as the heavenly host. And let's not worry about the categories. Just the heavenly host. So that's just maybe a, yeah, Rabbi Jerry says angelology gets complicated. But maybe they are in a category other. Not, if we want to say angels in the sense that they are part of the heavenly host, just of a different type of angel, we could do that. But maybe they're not. Maybe just, we'll find out. I like the idea of calling them part of the heavenly host. There we go. But all that takes a distant back seat to what is the focus here. What we are seeing is all of the heavenly host shouting aloud praise to Yeshua, who laid down his life for us. And they are declaring his worthiness and his excellence. In fact, they ascribe, as we saw, they ascribe to Yeshua the same attributes ascribed to the Lord God, the Father, which is yet one more in a plethora of lines of evidence from Scripture that the Messiah is divine, the deity of the Messiah. This is just one more. Let's go on, verses 13 and 14. And every created thing, And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. So in other words, literally, everything. The other realm and this realm. On the earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything, right? And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, right? Father and the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Rabbi Jerry was spot on. This is about worship. And as I said earlier, we are in a dress rehearsal for that. Well, not really a dress rehearsal because we'd be in white robes. We're rehearsing. Okay, it's a rehearsal. We're getting ready for that day. Couple of things here. One of the Jewish objections to Yeshua being divine is that you have in Isaiah, I don't have the reference here. I'm wanting to say it's chapter 43. But you have Isaiah, where it, through Isaiah, God says, I am the Lord, right? I am the only one. I will not give my glory to another. And Jewish people say, see, he won't give his glory to another. Here in Revelation, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, glory, right? Honor, praise, everything is given. The implication? Yeshua is not another. He is God. He's not the Father, but he is God. So the glory is not going to another. The glory that the Son receives, by extension, is glorifying the Father. The glory that the Father receives is, by extension, glorifying the Son. The glory that they both receive is, by extension, glory to the Spirit. Not another God. Not God, God Jr., and it's not what we're talking about. We are talking about three eternally existent, co-eternal, in essence the same, right? But unique as to their personhood. And yet, he is one God. And we can talk about Father, Son, and Spirit and still say he, right? Talk about him as the one God who is. When we recite the Shema, for example, and we say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are not talking ontology here when we recite the Shema. We're not talking about the interior makeup, right? The ontology. How is God comprised? That's not what the Shema is. It's not Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is not three. That's what Jewish people have taken it to mean. And sadly, that's what the rabbis have perpetuated it to mean. That's not what it means. Echad here doesn't mean like the kind of indivisible one, like I can't make this sheet of paper any thinner. That's not what it's talking about. When we say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad there means he's the only one. One. He's the only one. So, for example, we would ruffle too many feathers, I fear, but if I were going to translate the Shema? I would translate it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone." Or, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only one." Because that's what's meant by it. It's not talking about he's not three or he's indivisible. It's not what it was ever meant to be. Moses was giving this so that we might know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God who is. It's not talking about his internal makeup. But unfortunately, that's how it's taken to me. All right, just about done here. So joining in the heavenly anthem, I'm reading my notes on the last page, joining in the heavenly anthem of praise to the Father and to the Lamb is all of creation, including everything on, in, and under the earth. You know who's the only, you know who the only ones are who aren't shouting praise? The ones receiving it. Literally, every created thing, right, is praising God. The only ones not shouting praise are the Father, the Son, the Spirit who are receiving it. The one seated on the throne and the Lamb. And to both the Father and Son are ascribed eternal honor and dominion. Now let's remember the context in which all of this is, all this acclamation is taking place. There was a scroll needing to be opened. The things of the future to be unveiled. Apocalypsis, unveiling. And yet no one in all the universe until that moment was found worthy to open it. How grievous. And so it was at this that John wept. But as I said, the name of the letter is Tis Apocalypsis, the revelation. And in particular, Tis Apocalypsis to Jesu Christu, the revelation or the unveiling of Yeshua, the Messiah. And it tells us that what was once concealed is now to be unveiled. No need to weep, John. No need to weep. Chapter 6 will begin the opening of each of the seals on that scroll and the events soon to transpire on the earth are revealed. But let's remember that the tribulations to come upon the earth and what God's people will endure aren't the main focus of this letter. The greater theme of the revelation is the glory of Yeshua the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God and the glories awaiting us in eternity. This is why I am so grieved that people just pick and choose and they just skip everything and go to this chapter and try to figure out the Antichrist and the right and the mark of the beast. No, you're reading it wrong. When you do that, you're taking it wrong. This is a letter that properly understood will just move in us to be bold and to be confident and rejoice. I mean, whatever is coming now, right? I'm not saying we should be arrogant, but the idea is whatever is coming, so what, right? We are going to be in eternity with the Lamb of God. And we just can't even begin to imagine the glory to be revealed. John had just a little glimpse of it. And look how he was moved. Just a little glimpse of it. I was talking with Pastor Don before the study. And I mentioned to him that, you know, we've got a group going to Israel in late fall. And he said to me at one point, he said, "So are you concerned about the violence there or anything?" And I said, "You know, I can think of a lot worse things than dying in the land of my ancestors. And we're all going to die. But look what's ahead of us. I die. I'm going to die, right? How I die, I don't know. But I'm going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're all going to die. All right." Somebody said, "No, Rabbi, we're going to be raptured out of here." Well, maybe. Maybe. Not that I'm denying the rapture, just the question to me is the timing of it. But too many people are nervous. They're worried. They're scared. Oh, no. What about the Antichrist? Oh, no. And things happening now. Oh, no. It's the beginning of the end. And I get that. But this letter was given us to inspire courage in us in anticipation. Because that scene that John saw, we're going to see. And doesn't it kind of make it, boy, I'm looking at my thing and I'm making all kinds of hand gestures. I must be Italian. Think of what's ahead for us. And when we think about what's ahead for us, death doesn't carry that sting. Death doesn't hold its fearful grip on us because we know what's on the other side and it's glorious. So in all of this, and there are going to be times as we go through, especially, you know, we're next week, you know, Rabbi Jerry's going to hit on the seals, the first three, I believe he's going to cover, and then I'll do the next three. But it's easy to kind of get lost in the particulars of what's going on there. But I want you to see it in, remind yourself if you have to see it in light of the whole. Not get overly concerned about the thing here. Look, to be a doctor, a person has to study biology, both microbiology and macrobiology. A doctor has to know how blood works, how white blood cells heal, how red blood cells oxygenate. They have to understand how things happen at a cellular level, but they also have to know how to set a broken arm, right? A good doctor understands the things down deep as well as the bigger picture. I want us to be that way with the scriptures. Understand the particulars, but don't lose sight of the bigger things and be able to see it and communicate it in the bigger context. That's your assignment. All right, let's pray. Lord our God, thank you so much for this letter. Thank you so much for this whole book, for giving us your word. Lord God, I confess that so often I lose sight of the eternal perspective and get wrapped up or upset about what's going on in the world, and I lose perspective. And we all do. But Lord God, thank you so much that you gave us the means by which we can put everything back in perspective, your word. Thank you for the time we've had this evening to contemplate chapter 5. And I pray, Lord God, in the days ahead, we would grow stronger and stronger, more courageous, more joyful at the things to come. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Well, let's do this. I want to say goodbye to everybody watching, but I can take a few minutes.